Good morning and welcome. We are so delighted that you've decided to join us again, as we typically do on a Sabbath morning that is a bit chilly, still in Southern California. I know what you're thinking. I'm back, but Joey is not. And so instead of Joey today, I have one of my colleagues with us, and we're going to introduce him in a second. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. God, thank you so much for having us experience this time together. Time to think, time to meditate, time to chat, time to pray. We just want to thank you so much for your blessings. And we pray that you stay with us through this conversation, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, I just got back from assignment overseas. And Joey is taking some much deserved time off. So instead of him, I've got my good friend, our high school pastor from Australia, to all of you here in Loma Linda, Chris Stanley. How are you, Chris?
I'm doing well.
Good to see you.
You too.
It'll
be fun.
It's going to be great. We get to have a conversation on the Psalms. Today, we're going to primarily be looking at Psalm 78. As you all know, this whole quarter, we've been talking about we've been exploring the Psalms. And today, we look at this idea of Psalms as kind of these hints, these songs that cause us to remember. And there's something great about music. Dick Clark, the famous American disc jockey, once said that music really is the soundtrack of life. And I can think of several times in my life where songs that I've heard or that I've attempted to sing have often been connected with these events that are meaningful and transformative. And so there is this link between the seasons of life that we experience and the songs that we sing.
Yeah, I like that a lot. It's interesting. We have cameras that record, you know, visuals. Mm. We have microphones that record sounds. But how do you record an emotion?
Mm.
The best way to record emotions and play them back to yourselves is through song.
Mm.
You take these moments in time, in history, and you craft a song so that you can, one, remember the moment, but also feel the feelings you were feeling back then.
Mm.
And so it's a very relatable statement when, you know, you talk about these soundtracks of your life and how in a moment, when you listen to a song that you're listening to in high school, it takes you back to that experience, that time, those emotions. You just get transported back through that.
You know what, Chris? I love the way you've just put it before us, because I think it forces us to look at even history a bit differently. This series of Psalms that we're dealing with, scholars call them historical Psalms, but they're not historical in the same way that you or I or someone living in the 21st century understands history, in the sense that the purpose of these Psalms isn't to research the past, it's to remember the past. Mm. And I love the fact that you're connecting this idea of remembrance with the idea of emotions and feelings, because when you're listening to a song that you've heard in high school, you're not actually remembering the details and the historical, quote-unquote, accuracy of that moment. What you're actually in search for is these connections to these emotions and this deeper sense that we have as human beings as we connect to our own existence.
Because one of the most truest experiences of your past is the emotional impact of the moment. Mm-hmm. And that's a very important thing and I know, like, everyone can feel this. You know, you get your soundtrack, you put together your Spotify playlist,
mm-hmm.
and it's the songs you're listening to at the end of high school.
Mm-hmm.
And the ability for it to capture the absolute truth of that moment in the emotional impact of that moment is quite phenomenal.
Mm-hmm.
And then also it helps you understand what it means as well. So it does a couple of things. But what the psalmist is doing here, and you are correct, is they are writing songs about the past. And there's an important difference when you're writing a song about a past versus when you're doing you know, a historical critical analysis of the past. You've got a very different intention,
mm-hmm.
and you craft a very different passage of scripture for a very different purpose.
Right. Yeah, and I think it's fascinating to start considering not only the content of the text, mm-hmm. and this we can do with any passage in scripture. We're analyzing not just content, we're actually trying to do something, I think, more profound.
Mm.
And that is actually ask the questions of the author's intentionality. Mm. Because in order to understand what it means for us now, it probably would behoove us to try and at least as best we can understand the author's intention.
Mm-hmm.
And I find it so phenomenal, right, that in a pre-literate culture, such as is this,
mm-hmm.
the best way to remember is to create these songs, these devices that can be recited quickly to kind of punctuate things that are true of God, if not in the sense that the historical critical analysis of history provides, then certainly the theological analysis of who God is and who God has been for Israel, we can start to mine some meaning from that based on songs like this one.
Mm. And you're right. I mean, the purpose of these songs would be that they would be remembered, that they would be able to be quickly passed between people. The purpose of them was to be this incredibly beautiful cultural treasure that created... I think the term that comes to mind is a term I think is an Aboriginal term, or it might be from other, but song lines.
Mm-hmm.
So there are these songs that are passed down through various tribal groups, and there is a song line, and you can trace your ancestry and your history by tracing these songs back and who knows these songs and seeing where they came from. So you've got these beautiful poems, songs crafted to be memorized, passed easily down through generations to teach people something.
That's so connected with your own history and your background coming from Australia. And I love this idea of song lines. Reminds me a little bit of something that I was reading a few weeks ago that had to do with the purpose of these song lines, which was, yes, as you're saying, to ground you, to ground your identity. This is the community that I belong to. James Booth, famous neuroscientist at Vanderbilt, ultimately says that we are all these communities of memory. We have this communal memory. And so a songline is able to connect you with that, right? But they also serve kind of a more practical function, and that is when you're out in the bush and you're trying to figure out the direction, there's no maps, there's songs. And mm-hmm. these songs connect you towards kind of creating or crafting your own map that guides you through places that you haven't been. And I mm-hmm. think that's the power theologically. I mean, this is why I love the conversations we have here, because we never know where we're going to go.
Yep.
But think about what that does theologically to a community that is trying to figure out its map with God. And it's so fascinating that they create, I love your term, they create song lines to both connect them to this broader community, to mm-hmm. their identity, and also to provide them some direction.
Yeah, it's good. That's very good.
Well, thank you, Chris.
No, you would.
Thank you, Chris. Yeah.
No, that works.
So I'm wondering now, and you, I've always told you this, and for those of you who don't deal a lot with our high school pastor, you'll notice that Chris isn't your typical high school pastor. Yes, he loves to have fun and he loves to hang out with kids. But as you've seen in the past 10 minutes, Chris is a man of deep intellectual wealth, and he thinks very deeply about these things. I'm wondering, as you've kind of both been forced to connect your own temperament, kind of this nature that is very deeply moved to think about these issues in profound ways, And then your practical reality, which is now I have to translate these deep thoughts and apply them to the lives of high schoolers. Is there any role still in a not a post-literate, post-information technology, post-social media, completely interconnected culture that we have now? Do we still have the time or the bandwidth even to create these songs that ground us in identity and also provide us some directionality?
Yes, we do. We should do more of the creative work ourselves, but we use, and especially in youth ministry, we do use music a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And it does serve the function of, as you've said, creating community and giving us direction. What we need to be very careful about is being intentional with the theology of the music that we choose, and then also providing people not just the chance to play other music, but also we need to be intentional about giving them the chance to craft their own poetic and musical responses. I think we need to lead people more in that, so that not only are you using songs that come from your broader community, that you're contributing to that process as well, so that you can understand its value and its complexity, but so that you can be a co-creator of your community and your history, and you can bring your knowledge and experience of God to the table and share it in a very effective format.
That's powerful. That is to borrow your language, that is good. because just one thing that just stood out as you were talking is you are not only consuming history, you're creating history. And that then requires, it's kind of this dialectical approach to history, right? Where you're consuming, but then you're also crafting. And I'm wondering, particularly in this time and in age where we live, where often we are called to just recount history with kind of the cleanliness and that a lab technician would work without becoming emotionally involved, this uncritical approach to history. That's great if you're only consuming history, but it seems that true communities of memory are called not just to consume history, but to create history. And that's going to require a critical look at our history.
That is good. Because in terms of historically, 12 minutes ago, we started this conversation and one thing happened and not another. You know, like we now have a video recording of what happened 12 minutes. We can go back and in history and in time, a very specific action took place. That's true. And throughout all of history, it has happened one way and not another.
Right.
Like put it all together. One thing occurred in one way. You know, we both didn't sit down wearing pink sweaters. Like we are here as we are, and this is the historical reality that we're in. But when it comes to this idea of being a community of memory that crafts, history happens, and then we need to decide what it means. That's what we're doing here. And so when we're working with texts like this, when we're learning from the Psalms, we are taking what history is giving us, and then we are interpreting its meaning for us so that we can, as you said, preserve it and then use it to direct us.
Yeah. And that interpretive process is going to require, as you, I think, so artfully stated, it's going to require some decision-making, right? We're going to I think illustrated so beautifully, we decided to focus our conversation in a certain direction. And by doing that, we eliminated all these other possibilities. Our friends that are faithfully producing our time together, I'm sure that they have a completely different experience of this conversation that started a couple minutes ago than you and I do.
Yep.
And so I think it's important to recognize that we are ascribing meaning to these events that have happened, but that meaning that we are ascribing to it
is not ultimate. And I think about this song, this psalm a lot, right? Because kind of the psalmist starts to share certain epochs of the history of Israel. And he starts by narrating the plagues. And I'm wondering if the interpretive meaning, or as you said, the meaning that is ascribed to this, to these events in history, if that would be the same, if the story was being retold or reexamined by the Egyptians or by parents that have lost their firstborn. So for Israel, this event that means and that is kind of the apex of God's care for them also can be interpreted by another community of memory in completely different ways. And we do need to be open to that.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You would have a very different perspective on this historical event if you'd lost your child to it, you know, you would write a very different song, and this would be hard to take.
It would.
Yeah, you've got all your questions, obviously, about, you know, the justice of the event and, you know, what was necessary and all that sort of stuff. But you would, yeah, you'd have a very different experience of that, but not a less valid experience. And also, as you said, it we as we navigate history, we ascribe meaning to certain perspectives and certain events in history. So keeping yourself open to seeing other perspectives on history is important as you look to the truth of what occurred.
Yeah, it's almost like we're dancing right now, Chris, because this is exactly as I was kind of thinking about. And you all know I love the lesson, but sometimes I think that there are so many other avenues that are so much deeper that are left sometimes unexplored. And I'm reading this psalm in kind of this snapshot of Israel's history.
Yeah,
and yes, it talks about the plagues, and yes, then it moves us to the desert, and then we hear about Canaan, and all of these experiences are presented from the viewpoint of Israel, not from the viewpoint, as you've mentioned, of the Egyptians or of those people that are inhabiting Canaan that get a message one morning in the mail, sorry, you gotta go. But I love what you just said. Those experiences, though different, they are equally valid. And I think in a time and a space where history is weaponized in order to eliminate the perspective of other people, I think it's really important to have the communal wisdom to broaden the contours of who gets to tell stories and who gets to add to our communal memory. Often the people that are telling the stories are interpreting something that is both true and valid, but not complete. And I think in churches, particularly as we deal with this issue in the arena of spirituality, it's really important to ask ourselves the question, who is telling the stories, and who is contributing to the communal wisdom,
and who's allowed to tell their stories?
Precisely,
because you look at many instances throughout history where you've had regime changes, and they are intentional very quickly about recrafting the history of their nation or of their because it's powerful. It's important if. Those who tell history control the future. If you redact and reform history to your own purposes and exclude other stories, it's a powerful tool. Mm-hmm. It is, and people have known that for a long time. I ministering at a wonderful church, Oasis, and wonderful people from Poland grew up under the communist regime there, and just their experience of talking about their history books, which were comically inaccurate and hugely propagandist, and just the way in which, as children, they had no other reference point for history. And now, you know, like, they've obviously gotten away from that system, very glad for it, you know, living lives in Australia. But they almost felt guilty for what they didn't know back then, even though they had no other way of knowing it, because they were victims of the coerced history that they'd been given. And so opening up your historical sources, allowing other people to tell histories, and being inclusive with your collection of voices from history would probably give you a better perspective on it.
That is so mind-blowingly powerful. I think we need a pause there for a second, because James L. Mace, who's a Old Testament scholar, looks at the Psalms, makes that very same point. And Mace actually, I think, is brilliant in his assessment that the purpose of the Psalms isn't just liturgical, which is what we've typically understood. We've typically said,
use them.
This is liturgy. It's great for, you know, worship. And that, I think, is part of it. But I think where Mace is very unique is he says, really, particularly with songs that recount both individual histories and communal histories, those histories are crafted in a particular way, because the question isn't, did it happen this way? The question is, what is going on, and how, what kind of relationship with God, what kind of nation, what kind of worship service even are we going to create? And so, as you're mentioning, the point of history and the importance of being diversifying who gets to tell stories isn't just because it makes good scholarly sense to be as broad as you can. It is because history impacts both our present and radically shapes our future. So this isn't just about liturgy. This is about who we are as a community of faith and who we are going to be as a church. And I think too often we've had a very limited scope of people that are allowed to tell those stories to tell their stories throughout the history of Christendom. And within Adventism, though we love our faith tradition, we need to be honest that diversity in voices hasn't always been front and center in our communities of faith. And so I'm really glad that you are pointing us to that, because you typically hear, oh well, we as a church want to get more diverse. We as a church want to get younger. We as a church want to become more inclusive. And yet the people that are, and yet that isn't reflected necessarily by the people who get to tell the stories. And by not focusing on history as a whole, we're actually crafting a future that might go against these values that we presume we want for our church.
That's exactly it. And the importance of letting people simply tell their story it should be self-evident, but when you ask somebody about themselves or their experience in, you know, our church, they want to tell a story, because a story has that historical flow. It collects meaning, and it points forward, and that's what this psalm does as well. It collects history, and then it also points in the direction that we should go if we take this story and this history seriously.
Yeah. It creates some hope, right? So it talks about this God who is active. I love the language that the psalmist uses, because it's just so rich. Talking about the Lord waking up from a slumber, as the warrior that wakes up from the stupor of wine. It's almost like, okay, yes, history belongs to those who tell stories until God decides to enter history. It reminds me a little bit of how my favorite theologian, Karl Barth, talks about this idea of history. History is what happens until God intervenes. And then once God intervenes, you have something different. You have the anomaly, the uniqueness, because now God is waking up. And I I do think that our diversity in telling stories, right, Chris, can allow us to say, are there moments in Earth's history where we've seen God waking up as a warrior wakes up from his stupor? And I would say yes. I'd say the civil rights movement, mm-hmm. in led by people of faith in America, mm-hmm. in the 60s, mm-hmm. where they said, we need to tell our stories. That's God waking up and saying, the way we've told stories is going to change. In Latin America, in my own culture, the push that has been shifting to give indigenous people the opportunity to tell their stories of faith and theology, mm-hmm. and how that is reshaping the conversations that are being had. I think that's God actually waking up from his slumber as a warrior, mm-hmm. wakes up from a stupor and saying, yeah, we need to diversify our capacity to tell stories.
Mm, absolutely. I was listening to NPR, and it's a famously liberal sort of...
It is.
But they were interviewing, and I wish I had more of the details in my head as I recount this story. But it was an individual who had come from, I believe, the Coptic Christian tradition in Egypt. And he was attending a theological institution. And it was fascinating to hear his story as he told, and he broke down as he told this story. He said, listen, I grew up with a God who acted in history. I grew up with a God who would stand against injustice. I grew up with a God who was forceful and who would not let these things slide. And then I came to this institution and God's actions in history were erased. You know, like it was this small-minded, pejorative, oof, kind of just lower capital G. And it was fascinating to hear just the emotion with which he spoke about that, because it was something he couldn't let go of, because for him, as he grew up in systems and places where he felt profoundly, you know, persecuted, he had this incredible power of force, of hope and truth and the very presence of God with him, even though he was in this position of persecution.
Wow.
And as he encountered a new historical style that really was just, it was pejorative and mean-spirited and small-minded, he had a very strong reaction to that, because he had a God that would wake up, that would stand up. And as those examples you've given, powerful examples of people who they thoroughly believed, as they rightly should have, that God was with them acting in history to bring about new things.
Mm. Mm. That is only members of the Eastern Church can do, whether it's Coptic or Ethiopian Orthodox or Greek Orthodox. I think their ritual, their liturgy itself is grounded in history, because it wants to connect you to the past. And for all of the, this is my, and I'm going to go on a little tangent here,
yeah,
folks. You've opened the door, Chris, and I've been talking about this with some of my colleagues at our sister school here, HMS Richards Divinity School, and I'm starting to see something a bit different than when I went through there, and that is that there's several of us that are starting to have some issues with kind of primarily American 20th century liberal theology, which kind of demythologized the whole thing, right? It created this little God, and I get why they did it, right? Huh. Because once God is active in history, now you've got ethical quandaries that you need to solve. You've got to ask, and you've got to deal with God. Does God bear a responsibility if God is active in history? But I think that is so much better than kind of the alternative, where I love the way you stated it, where all you're left with is kind of this pejorative little g God that is an idea and a construct that's interesting to discuss, but that's about it. And I don't see that being what Scripture is about. I see Scripture taking these enormous risks that the reader might misunderstand the character of God for the sake of saying, our God is actually active. He operates in the realm of human history.
Mm. Yeah. And solve your problems elsewhere, as you've said. But the reality is that you have this community, and I think they rightfully reflect the truth of a God who, as you said, the worst thing would be that we are simply down here by ourselves.
Mm.
That would be terrifying.
Mm.
That would be
absolutely
utterly terrifying.
Absolutely.
The idea that it is simply, and as you said, there are complex questions that arise, but deal with the questions, because the terrifying idea of us being completely down here by ourselves is that's a dangerous and a deathly idea as well. And it takes more than you realize.
Which is why I think it's so fascinating, right? That this is why people ask me often, why did you do graduate studies in Old Testament? And I tell them, it's because there's so many problems with the Old Testament. but you realize that there's this incredible, incredible amount of bravery that emboldens people to write. The option or the alternative, as you're saying, that God isn't around or is uninvolved or has left the building or has whatever analogy you want to use, is so petrifying that the psalmist will write that when Ephraim, in this very psalm, right, when Ephraim displeases him, verse 58, they angered him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their idols. When God heard them, he was furious. He rejected Israel completely. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that he sent among humans, and he sent the ark of his might into captivity. Basically, there's this tragic, right? There's this traumatic and triggering event in Israel's history where, you know the story, Eli dies because of this. There's two battles that are had at Aphek. Israel loses the ark. It's taken to Philistia. Traumatic event. And here, the way that they interpret this traumatic event is, well, you know what? God, Israel had too many gods, and God got jealous and said, well, I'm gonna leave. Mm-hmm. And it you read it with the hindsight of all of our 21st century literary analysis and critical analysis, and you forget that this is some really, really loaded language that they're using about God, because they want to believe that God is actually active in history. And they're taking this huge risk. And it seems like they've weighed the risk versus the reward. And like you're saying, they've decided that the alternative of God not being involved is just too terrifying to even consider.
So you have to take it all?
You have to take it all.
And then live through the reality of that. But then you're in a, you're in a position where you've got bigger questions, you've still got hope, you're in a position where you've got a richer history to deal with.
Yeah, it reminds me, and again, only the Jews can do this, right?
Yeah,
it reminds me of kind of the Jews, and we've told this story before, putting God on trial at Auschwitz and saying, God is guilty. God is guilty.
Yep.
Now let's go pray.
Yeah. Yep.
And you're.
Let's go light the Sabbath candles.
Yeah. Let's light, because it's Shabbat, so let's light the candle. Let's eat the meal. Let's pray. Yeah. And you're saying, wait a second, that's a paradox, and that seems disjointed. And I think us, particularly in the West, particularly in the 21st century, we don't like paradoxes. And that's why we are not great students of history, because history is complex and it's paradoxical, and it depends who you ask. I was reading a novel about the atomic bomb and kind of Oppenheimer's moral struggle with this, and from his perspective, the act itself was justified because the cost of invading mainland Japan would have been so great that this was something that needed to be done. On the other hand, right, to bomb civilian population and utterly decimate cities with women and children, even now, would be considered a war crime. And so you have kind of these two competing ideas. Mm. And there's no resolution to that. You just have to learn how to be comfortable in the paradox. Mm. And I think the beauty of Israel's relationship with God is that they are extremely, extremely comfortable with the paradoxes.
Yeah, and they have the theological courage, strength to live with that reality and to voice their opposition, to write passages like this. They are, theologically very, very brave, very audacious, I think, but rightfully so.
Well, so my question, and by the way, I'm getting, because I know you and we chat about these things every Tuesday, you all know within the staff we have a big diversity of how we understand faith, and I think Chris and I are about as close as any two people are. I agree with your statement that there is a lot of bravery in writing passages like this, or in attempting in a world that is marred by brokenness to still advocate for a God that is active in history. Mm. What do you think is preventing? Because ultimately, that's the big question. Mm. I don't sense the same degree of bravery from... I'm not just talking about Adventism. I'm talking about Christianity in general. Mm. What I see is a kind of a really mortifying move towards simplification and these paltry statements that sound good but really have no teeth to them. So what do you think is preventing us? Because I know you've taught about this for a bit.
No, I mean, it's a good question. Because you look at the theological courage of the early Adventist church as well. Mm-hmm. Shockingly brave. So you have this strange group of people who, first of all, have the audacity to say, hey, listen, we think the Sabbath is still a meaningful article in the scriptures, and they start practicing it. But then they have this prophetic movement where they look at history and they see these massive religious hegemonic movements. Mm-hmm. And they say, they come to America and they say, we've found this peace, we'd like to practice our religion freely, and we are concerned that we won't have the liberty to do that in this country, and that there'll be this Christian nationalism of a sort that will be violently opposed to our freedom. And they call that out, and then it happens, ironically. Mm-hmm. And so they find themselves, again, theologically very brave and courageous, calling God into history as they stand up against, you know, attempts to make a Christian nationalist state of America and, you know, prevent these systems of liberty. And so you look at the early Adventist church and they have this shocking theological conviction and courage to create a nation of liberty and not Christian tyrannical nationalism, like, you know, like, which was on the cards for far too long.
Yes.
And we still need to be careful of.
Yes.
Like, the theological courage to say those systems could still be in play.
Right.
But we do need to, it's a good question. How do we reinvigorate that courageous spirit to truly take a God of history, to mine the scriptures for that, and to change the course of history, to move with God forward in brave ways? What do we lack? What do we lack? I'm not sure. You go. What do we lack?
That's why I asked you, because I knew that you were going to talk about our early history. Yeah. Because I've heard you. By the way, Chris, probably very few people on our team, looks at the history of Adventism and says, I really liked who we were. I'm not sure about who we are.
We need to be careful.
And I find myself kind of, every time you say something like that, I find myself just wholeheartedly agreeing with you. Because the issue of Babylon, right, for early Adventists to identify Babylon was not simply to point to the static construct in history.
No.
It was to ask the question, who is Babylon, and what are characteristics of beastly structures, mm-hmm. and how do we stay on guard against that? Mm. And so the early Millerite movement, I think, as you're noting, it wasn't as much about Catholicism as we think. It was this. The first issue was, hey, we're really, really concerned with the issue of religion seeping into the very fabric of America's ethos, mm-hmm. and we need to argue against that. That was kind of the initial move, and then the question became, okay, well, how does that bear out the Reconstruction began in America? What does that look like? I would posit, Chris, and I'd love to hear your feedback, that once Ellen died, a lot of that courage died with her. Ellen was kind of the one that was constantly asking us to pivot. Her husband writes in famously in Review and Herald that Adventists need to study scripture with one eye on the text and the other in the newspaper. Because the call was, if we believe that God is acting in history, then we need to be aware of moments and times when God is acting, and how do we partner with that, with this God who acts. That is why Adventism, if you look at the history, we partnered with all kinds of crazy people that we disagreed with on most everything.
We ended up before Congress with like the Unionists and the Atheists and the Adventists.
It was the Unionists, the Atheists, and the Adventists, right?
Arguing for religious liberty.
And you're like, well, what do these people have in common? And it's like, well, we have this one thing in common that we want to preserve. And then Ellen dies and something changed. So I don't know. Usually, I find myself very, very leery of giving Ellen too much credit, because I've seen how that can be transformed into fanaticism. Mm. But I do think that she was a prophetic voice in Adventism. Mm. And I think with her death, we lost a lot of that prophetic impetus, and we became more, just more unwilling to ask the questions, not of what is God going to do or what has God done, but to look at that as they're doing here from the perspective of, okay, what is God doing right now? I don't know how to answer that question. That's why I asked you, because you've thought about this way more than I have.
Well, I mean, the only thing that you see in Scripture, which is very surprising, and you see hints at it from, you know, Jesus's word, you know, blessed are those who mourn. It's a shocking statement that those who are actually blessed in this moment, those who are the focus of God's activity, are those who are mourning. And the best example I can give it, if you look at ancient Egypt and you look at the incredible, I mean, the complexity of that society, the wealth that accumulated, an incredible society. And in that society, there was a group of people in abject slavery. And if you asked the question, just taking it as it was, if you were as a casual observer in Egypt, you know, where is God's favor right now? Where is God's attention? Where is God's action? You'd be very, very tempted to look at those who look to be very, very successful.
Oof.
But the reality of it is blessed are the slaves in that moment.
Oh.
Like that was the very center of God's historical activity.
Wow.
And taking that, if you are looking for, again, I mean, you look at the civil rights here in America, you know, where was the activity of God? Where was the blessing? Where was the historical intervention of God? It was with the particularly persecuted people.
Mm.
You know, and you know, so you ask those questions. Where is the blessing of God right now? Well, those who are mourning, those wow. who need to be comforted. You know, where is the historical energy of God right now? Yeah, it's probably going to be in surprising places. That's probably the best I could theorize.
Chris, that is so powerful, and it links well with Scripture. I have heard the cry of my people because of their taskmasters in Egypt.
Mm.
So God is listening and acting in places where we probably are not great at hearing, and where we can't see, and that is really, really terrifying.
Yes.
Because look around. I mean, yeah. You and I yeah. are so yeah. blessed. We yeah. serve in this church, which is, I think, the paragon of Adventist exceptionalism. Mm. I mean, everything we do here at Loma Linda just breathes excellence. And
it's a phenomenal place.
It's a phenomenal place. We've got a great institution, a great healthcare hospital here, great staff at our church, great members. We've got the latest in technology. We've got a beautiful building. And today, after kind of the week that we've had, I walked out the Sabbath morning, and I saw, and it was, sun was shiny, it's 68 degrees, and it's just like Loma, the hills are green, and there's snow
in the back. Right,
it's beautiful.
Yeah.
And I'm saying, well, it's easy to see where God's acting and where God's present. He's right here in the midst of our campus. Yeah. Can't you see?
Yeah.
And then I think what really is prophetic about your statement is you're saying, wait, maybe that's not where the locus of God's activity in history is. Maybe all the privilege and the resources we have are not a sign of God's favor upon us. They're an invitation for us to invest and partner with God in places that He's already acting.
Yeah.
Oof.
Terrifying.
That is very, very, very scary. But Scripture is intended to be scary.
It is. It is.
It's intended to discomfort us.
Yeah.
It's intended to take risks. We talked about those.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Chris, we are almost out of time. I don't know if we've had answers, but we've actually, I think, asked the right amount of questions. We've asked the right questions, at least.
The context of this conversation should allow you to dive deeply into this. Make sure everybody sits down somewhere this afternoon and just reads through Psalm 78 again.
And thinking about how is God acting, where is God acting, and probably more importantly, if you're watching or if you're going to sit this afternoon to read the Psalm, it's because at some point in your history, whether individual or collective, God has acted. And perhaps the idea is, the idea that the psalmist has in mind is not just to highlight what God has done, it's to push us to ask the question, okay, so what do we do now? How do we respond to what God is already doing?
Yeah,
Chris, as always, we need to do this more often. We love having Joey here, but it was a complete joy. And we hope it's not the last time that you sit in that chair. You bring this deep love for Scripture and this capacity to reflect deeply about this thing. So thank you.
A joy to talk about these things with you. Yeah. Honestly, just a joy. Like to come to the Scriptures again with also somebody who takes these things seriously and dedicates a huge amount of your time to this. A joy.
Well, just Chris, can you pray us out?
Yeah. And to everyone joining us, thank you for being a part of this dialogue. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray that we might be brave and courageous students of Scripture. We pray that we might be fearless as we follow your activity through history and as we engage to shape the future with your power. May we love through grace at all times. Amen.
Amen. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next week. God bless you, and go and be, as my colleague said, go and be courageous. Thank you.